We turn then to our reading today, which is taken from Paul's second letter to the church in Corinth, 2 Corinthians chapter 5. Now we know that if the earthly tent we live in is destroyed, we have a building from God, an eternal house in heaven, not built by human hands. Meanwhile, we groan, longing to be clothed with our heavenly dwelling, because when we are clothed, we will not be found naked. But while we are in this tent, we groan and are burdened, because we do not wish to be unclothed, but to be clothed with our heavenly dwelling, so that what is mortal may be swallowed up by life. Now it is God who has made us for this very purpose, and has given us the Spirit as a deposit, guaranteeing what is to come. Therefore, we are always confident and know that as long as we are at home in the body, we are away from the Lord. We live by faith, not by sight. We are confident, I say, and would prefer to be away from the body and at home with the Lord. So we make our goal to please Him, whether we are at home in the body or away from it. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that each one may receive what is due to him for the things done while in the body, whether good or bad. Since then we know what it is to fear the Lord, we try to persuade men. What we are is plain to God, and I hope it is also plain to your conscience. We are not trying to commend ourselves to you again, but are giving you an opportunity to take pride in us, so that you can answer those who take pride in what is seen rather than what is in the heart. If we are out of our mind, it is for the sake of God. If we are in our right mind, it is for you. For Christ's love compels us, because we are convinced that one died for all, and therefore all died. And he died for all, that those who live should no longer live for themselves, but for him who died for them and was raised again. So from now on, we regard no one from a worldly point of view. Though we once regarded Christ in this way, we do so no longer. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has gone, the new has come. All this is from God, who reconciled us to himself through Christ and gave us the ministry of reconciliation, that God was reconciling the world to himself in Christ and not counting men's sins against them. And he has committed to us the message of reconciliation. We are therefore Christ's ambassadors, as though God were making his appeal through us. We implore you on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God. God made him who had no sin to be sin for us, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. Amen, and may God bless to our hearts and to our understanding this reading from his most holy word. To his name be all the praise and the glory. Let us pray. Father, from you comes all truth. Grant us your truth now as we seek you in your word. For we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. It's strange what triggers off memories in one's mind. As I read through the passage that we're going to be dealing with this morning, the first verse struck me forcibly because it reminded me of my scouting days. These were the days when you progressed from tenderfoot to second class to first class badges. Of course, all that has changed since then, because it would not be politically correct today to talk of anyone being second class or even first class. But in those days, there were certain levels of tests that you had to pass to gain these badges. The one that this first verse reminded me of was the first class hike that had to be done to gain your first class badge. It consisted of going off alone or with one other scout, hiking a certain number of miles, camping for the night, always with permission from the landowner or farmer, I may add, and cooking one's own meals. I went with another scouting friend, as we were both at the same stage of doing this first class badge. When we finally reached a place where we could pitch our tents, it was cold, damp, and beginning to get dark. It was a typical Scottish summer. Putting up the small hiking tent was not difficult. Having done it often enough, it had become second nature. Though I have to say, I probably couldn't do it today if you set me that task. It was what happened during the night that was the problem. The inevitable rain started, and it soon became obvious there was as much water inside the tent as outside. The tent I had chosen turned out to be one of the older ones in the scout's store and had not been reproofed, hence my ever-dampening condition. As I read Paul's first verse and remembered that incident, I couldn't help thinking that the analogy was so true, that this earthly tent is to be replaced by a heavenly and better body. A good tent is a real shelter from the storm, yes, but one that's past its best is more of a hindrance than a help. And the same is true of our earthly tent, our bodies. We start with them brand new and great for their purpose, but as time goes by, they begin to wear out until finally they are destroyed. But unlike the tent in which I spent a miserable damp night and which was eventually discarded as beyond repair, our earthly tent is replaced with a heavenly dwelling built by God. Really, what Paul is doing here is continuing his theme, which has gone through the rest of the letter, of the unseen and eternal being more important than what is seen and temporary. That is such an important part of our faith, because it's what gives us the encouragement to carry on when the world seems to ignore our pleas or throws the offer of salvation back in our faces when we try to persuade them about Christ. Maybe you've had the experience of so many when they've tried to talk about their faith only to have it thrown back in their faces, to have others scorn it with a contemptuous remark about pushy Christians, when you know you were merely answering a question they had put. As a young Christian, it can be very dispiriting to receive such a reaction. I know of people who have vowed never to try and share their faith again after such treatment. But of course, the Lord is so gracious. And inevitably, what happens is that shortly afterwards, you find yourself in a similar situation. Determined this time to keep your mouth closed, only you cannot. And before you know it, once again you're explaining Jesus' wonderful love in dying for our sin. And even if you receive the same reaction again, you learn from it. And you use that experience to increase your own knowledge so that you become more sensitive in the way that you speak to other people and so do not get the same reaction, interesting them in the gospel at a level appropriate to their knowledge, to their ability, and so helping them to understand. That was Paul's great strength. He used people's situations and circumstances to introduce them to the gospel in a way they could grasp. In fact, it was just that ability which he had used amongst the Corinthians, and their backsliding had caused the present problems in which they found themselves at odds
with the apostle. The real problem with the Corinthians, and with many people today, if we're honest, is their worldly attitude towards the faith. Paul wants these Christians from Corinth to understand that the flesh must become subject to God's Spirit if we're to be effective witnesses for him. The apostle sees that as our very purpose in being here. And he shows how God does this by planting within each believer the Holy Spirit as a deposit, guaranteeing what is to come. Our faith can be weakened when we don't see results for our efforts. And yet Paul's point is quite clear. Just as when you order something new from a firm, you're asked to put down a deposit to guarantee your good faith in purchasing it. So God places a deposit on us through the Holy Spirit dwelling in us as a guarantee of all that is yet to come when this earthly tent is put off and we move into the dwelling he has for us, the glorified body similar to Jesus after his resurrection. Recognizable, yes, and yet radically different from the earthly tent which the Romans and the Jews had crucified. All of this requires living by faith and not by sight. The world demands proof, a logical reason for everything it does. God asks for faith, for trust in himself, so that he can use us as his witnesses in the world, living proof, if you like, that faith does work. That means living according to God's grace and not our own selfish desires. So often we find our desires at odds with God's will for our life. That is a danger time because we can be drawn away from the truth of the gospel by refusing to listen to the Lord when he's trying to show us another and always a better way to go. The Corinthians had done just that, believing gossip about Paul rather than believing Paul. And that is why he is so adamant that he makes it his goal to please God, whether he is in this earthly tent still, this body of flesh, which we all still inhabit, or is removed from it so that he goes home to be with the Lord. Wherever he is, Paul wants only one thing, to please God. And if that means tramping on a few egos, or a few toes and deflating a few egos, he is quite prepared to do that for the sake of his own eternal soul, as well as for the souls of the people concerned in this, the church in Corinth. And Paul has a very good reason for this. He knows, even if the Corinthian Christians have forgotten, that there is a judgment to come when we are parted from this earthly body. And that is something Paul takes very seriously. It's good for us to be reminded of that as well, because although we are already judged righteous through Christ, and our salvation is not in doubt, we are still to be judged on what we did with that salvation, good or bad. I think that's such a wonderful deterrent against sin in our lives. Every time you're tempted to take lower ground or to put off some Christian act because something more exciting has come up, think about what Paul says here. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that each may receive what is due to him for the things done while in the body, whether good or bad. And because of that, which Paul goes on to talk about as fearing the Lord, by which he means treating with respect and awe, not being terrified of him. Because of that, he tries to persuade men. His incentive for spreading the gospel is the knowledge that unless he does so, there will be people standing before the judgment seat of God unaware that they're in mortal danger. It is the task of every Christian to persuade others of gospel truth. That doesn't mean arguing with them. It certainly doesn't mean trying to use the underhand tactics of the dodgy door-to-door salesman. The persuasion we are to use is the truth of the gospel clearly laid out in a way that attracts and inspires those who hear it. Paul knows that what he is could not be plainer or clearer to God. The God who knows us inside out is not someone from whom you can hide your real self. But the wonderful part is, God loves us just as we are. Since Paul was well aware of that, he could speak in terms of what he was being plain to God. What he hopes is that it will also be plain to the conscience of the Corinthian believers. Remember that he's been accused of all kinds of things by those who feel neglected, hurt, even ostracized by Paul's previous refusal to visit them, and the tone of his last letter, in which he had been righteously angry with them for their behavior. They had dared to doubt his apostleship. They had dared to doubt the truth of what he had said. Now he appeals to their conscience to think again, to return to their previous understanding of all that he had said and of who he was. Now, Paul's reasons for this is not selfish pride, so that he can justify himself before others, but rather to make sure that these believers return to their faith instead of looking at the world and its ways. I love the way Paul puts it here. Some have been saying that he's out of his mind and so they shouldn't be listening to him. The man's insane. Don't give him time of day. Paul's answer is very clever. He says, if we are out of our mind, it is for the sake of God. In other words, however strange he may appear to those who are of the world and trying to undermine his ministry, the truth is that his condition is due to his love for the Lord. Paul has already made it clear that he is willing to be a fool for Christ's sake. So if the Corinthian Christians think him a fool, that is for the sake of God. Better a fool for Christ than a wise man who relies on his own understanding. But he then goes on to say in the latter part of verse 13, if we are in our right mind, it is for you. The sense Paul knew he made to the Corinthians when he first preached Christ among them came from a mind that was astute and clear. Those who knew Christ in Corinth would know that. So to think back to when he appeared before them and preached among them to see how he then was would help them to understand what he's saying now. If there is one thing above all else about the gospel, it is its simple truth. The death and resurrection of Jesus Christ are not difficult to grasp once you recognize the need of a loving God to stand in your place, because sin has interrupted the fellowship which creature and creator once shared. It is the only truly free offer that any of us will ever receive in this world. There are always conditions attached to free offers, as you well know, when you receive them through the post. This is truly free. Our life for his death. It may not seem fair, but it is just. God's justice demands a sacrifice for sin. Jesus Christ came to make a once-for-all sacrifice which was available to anyone who believed in him as Savior and Lord. He stands in our place. He takes our sins in himself, replacing our sin with his righteousness, so that when God looks on us, instead of seeing the sin-ridden people we really are, he sees Jesus and loves us. To understand that sacrifice made on your behalf means you want to react to it. In other words, instead of living selfishly, we begin to live for Christ. In actual fact, that entails a complete change of life, moving from one dimension of life into a quite different one, in which others become more important than self. When you're overwhelmed by the love of God, you just cannot live in the selfish way you once did, even if the selfishness was subconscious. The Spirit of God who comes to indwell a believer brings a new attitude to life and to those around us. It's impossible for a Christian to live as though others didn't matter. When the Spirit of Christ inhabits your body, you see people differently. Yes, even those you can't stand on the natural level. Suddenly you're seeing through Christ's eyes, and the world takes on a different aspect. There's a verse of a hymn which kind of sums this up rather well. The sky above is deeper blue, the earth beneath is brighter green. Something shines in every hue Christless eyes have never seen. That's a pretty good description of what Paul puts in a slightly different way when he says in verse 17, "Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has gone. The new has come." To be in Christ is to have God come and do a spring clean in your life. A spring clean which is radical in its effect. He removes the old, the prejudice, the jaundiced view of the world that permeates our whole being the older we get. With each disappointment or knockback, we become more cynical. Then Jesus comes knocking at the door of our heart. And the moment we open it, there is a sweetness and a light pushing into our lives which we have never experienced before. And the old jaded view is pushed out to be replaced with one that looks on everything quite differently. I still see it happen from time to time. And it did happen to me, yes, a long time ago now, but it has remained as fresh as ever. And people still have that experience as they come to recognize the depth of Christ's love for them. Their whole demeanor changes. Their eyes sparkle. Even their bearing is different. If you don't believe me, go on a Christianity Explored course or an Alpha course and watch the participants during those 10 weeks or so and see the visible difference for yourself. A difference which confirms the spiritual happening inside. The reconciliation which God brings to us through Jesus Christ is not some airy-fairy hope, but a reality which does change lives, and always for the better. For reconciliation is the bringing back together of two parties who have been far removed from each other. And there can be no further distance between people than the one that sin created between us and God. Yet from a father's heart comes the move to make his son, the one who not only came to show us a better way, but who in himself was willing to take all our sin and so make a new and living way into God's eternal presence. Is that your experience of God? Do you find yourself a new creation in Christ? Reborn out of sin into the glorious hope of the gospel? Or are you standing in need of reconciliation, far from God and home, and the love which he offers through the sacrifice of Jesus Christ, his one and only Son? Like the Corinthians, we have a choice to walk with God in newness of life or to walk alone in sin. God longs for you to make the right decision. And the great thing is he'll help you to make it. All you have to do is ask. And the Holy Spirit will come and reveal the truth to you. For God never refuses those who ask for his help with a repentant heart. Amen. Let us pray. Father, we thank you for this potent reminder of all that you are and of all that you have given to us. Grant us your grace, your love, your mercy, but most of all your forgiveness, so that we may walk in newness of life with Christ and see everything through his eyes. Amen. We continue.